take a moment, if you would, first, if we have any, I know there's some veterans here, if you'd please, guys, I know, would you stand if you're a veteran of the armed forces? Just a few, okay? Fred, Menzo, Harry, myself, anybody else? Okay. Thank you for your service. Honored and begun in 1919, shortly after World War I, representing the peace that was reached the 11th day, the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month on November 11th. Woodrow Wilson penned these words a year following the peace treaty that was signed after World War I, and I want to read this to you. It says, "A year ago today, our enemies laid down their arms in accordance with an armistice which rendered them impotent to renew hostilities and gave the world an assured opportunity to reconstruct its shattered order and to work out in peace a new and juster set of international relations. The soldiers and people of the European allies have fought and endured for more than 4 years to uphold the barrier of civilization against the aggressions of armed force. We ourselves have been in the conflict something more than a year and a half. With splendid forgetfulness of mere personal concerns, we remodeled our industries, concentrated our financial resources, increased our agricultural output, and assembled a great army so that at the last our power was a decisive factor in the victory. We were able to bring the vast resources, material, and morale of a great and free people to the assistance of our associates in Europe who had suffered and sacrificed without limit in the cause for which they fought. Out of this victory, there arose new possibilities of political freedom and economic concert. The war showed us the great strength of great nations acting together for high purposes. And the victory of arms foretells the enduring conquest which can be made in peace when nations act justly and in furtherance of the common interests of men. To us in America, the reflections of Armistice Day will be filled with solemn pride in the heroism of those who died in country service and with gratitude for the victory, both because of the thing from which it has freed us and because of the opportunity it has given America to show her sympathy with peace and justice in the councils of nations." There's one phrase that sticks out to me today. It is the phrase where he begins the second paragraph. He says, "with splendid forgetfulness of mere personal concerns." A splendid forgetfulness of mere personal concerns. I like the way that's worded, because when we forsake our personal concerns and make sacrifice for a higher cause, it is indeed a splendid. It is an exciting thing. It is an excellent thing. It is a beautiful thing. It is an uncommon thing. But it is marvelous when someone sets aside their own privilege, their own safety, their own comfortability, their own pleasure and their own rights because of something extremely great. If a cause of a war like World War I and World War II is great, and those sacrifices are to be remembered and honored, how much greater is the cause to sacrifice which we represent in the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, bringing the gospel into all the world? How much higher a cause do God's people have, in which we are called to a splendid forgetfulness of our mere personal concerns? The great way to honor those who have served, and there are a handful here and many more in town. I was part of a veterans' presentation at the Frank Knight School, which was put on by a wonderful staff of teachers led by Lisa Ferletti, who does this every year in our public school system here in Seneca Falls. There were 39 veterans escorted by 39 children, or maybe more than that because some had their grandkids, two grandkids. But 39 veterans who were honored in the auditorium at the Frank Knight School. And Lieutenant Jessup, Lieutenant Colonel Jessup, made great comments about the value of service above self. And for us this morning, I'm pleased to say that even in our town, the Pledge of Allegiance is still being said. Even in our town, God Bless America is still being sung. Even in our town, the national anthem means something. And even in our town, veterans are still being honored. The police department was there. The superintendent of our school system was there, along with other notable representatives. So it's not a hopeless thing to be in Seneca Falls in terms of the fact that honor is still recognized. However, it behooves us, and it is incredibly important for you and I to understand the cause which we represent here as a church and our vision to win people to Jesus Christ and to tell them about one who is the way, the truth, and the life. I'd like you to turn your Bibles open this morning to John chapter 13. Christ is preparing his disciples for a great battle. And he is, if anyone is a battle veteran, it's Christ for sure. And of course, we distinguish the difference between Memorial Day and Veterans Day. Memorial Day focuses more on those who made the ultimate sacrifice for a nation's freedom and gave their lives. Veterans Day is a celebration of those who have served both in peace and in war, and those that have made sacrifices to be part of protecting America's interests and the interests of our international neighbors. But in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 33, Jesus says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I've said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. But this, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now the first thing I want to draw your attention to here is that Jesus is identifying the hallmark of the Christian experience. Jesus Christ is identifying what tells the genuineness of Christian life, what demonstrates true Christianity, to the extent that even the lost will be able to identify that there is the presence of discipleship and that there is the activity of discipleship in a church or in a group of God's people when they see them love one another. There are barriers to this, and it is the wretched remembrance of mere personal concerns. The wretched remembrance of mere personal concerns, as opposed to the splendid forgetfulness of mere personal concerns. If I am waiting to be loved, I don't understand what love is. If I am waiting to be served, I don't understand what love is. If I hold a grudge, I don't understand what love is. If I judge my brother or sister in Christ and draw conclusions about what I think they think or what I've seen them do, I do not understand the love of Jesus Christ. You will know real discipleship when you see it, because it looks like this: people laying down their lives for one another. In an uncommon, splendidly forgetful way. A unbelievable abandonment of one's own interests. Forsaking my right to be right, my right to have rights, my right to own, my right to keep, my right to guard, my right to have, my right to defend myself, to forsake those things in a splendid forgetfulness. And then we see the true demonstration of Christianity before our eyes, which is what people are longing for. I had one of my guests last night looked at me and said, "These people are incredible." They didn't say, "You have a great church." They didn't say, "What nice music. What good messages." They've never heard a message. They've never stepped foot in this chapel. But they did see people loving one another. And I hate to say this, but it's not a common thing anymore. You heard Menzo this morning, and I almost started weeping when he said it. I was sitting in the back. People have very few true friends today. And Americans, on the average, have 5, Barnison, right? At the most, 5 true friends. And you might sit there and say, "Well, it's because no one will be my true friend." See, that's the wrong, that's why, that's the problem. That is exactly what the problem is. When I lay my life down, I plant the seeds of friendship in other people's lives. It's up to you to plant those seeds. And I'll tell you what. If someone withholds their personal sacrifices in the realms of friendship, even when people make sacrifices for them, they won't be able to recognize it because they don't know what it really looks like. Did you hear what I just said? And a dear friend of mine, he was struggling badly. I remember this back in Rome. And he said to me, he says, "Why doesn't anyone recognize my need? Why isn't anybody seeing I'm struggling? How come no one's reaching out to me? How comes no one calling me?" And I said to him exactly what I just said to you in so many words. I said, "I don't think you'd recognize people loving you even if they did right now, because you're so focused on what you're not getting. You're so occupied with what you're not receiving, you wouldn't recognize love if it hit you in the face. Love doesn't work like that." So he goes on and he says, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you can't follow me, but you'll follow me afterward." See, where I'm going, you can't go. He said it a minute ago. Where I'm going, you can't go. You know what he was saying? You can't go to the cross with me. It's not about heaven yet. He's saying, you can't get to the cross with me because you're sinful. You can't go to the cross with me because you're selfish. You can't go to the cross yet. You haven't seen it demonstrated. You don't know what it looks like. See, I could never love anybody till I met Jesus Christ. It was said this morning during Sunday school, the lost are incapable of this kind of love because they've never seen it really demonstrated. They've never seen it really demonstrated. In our place in the world, and I believe this more and more as I've seen it happen, when people are persecuted, or when people are accused, or when things happen that are not comfortable, our reaction is probably the only demonstration of the cross that people are ever going to see. This is why many of the persecuted church say, "Don't pray that we're delivered from persecution. Pray that we can love our enemies in persecution." You say, "Well, what a strange reaction that is." Oh, it's very strange. But they get it because they've been loved. They know what love is. Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus said to him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. Isn't that amazing? See, self-determination a disciple does not make. Self-determination is not made, is not the path to love. Brokenness and worship is the path to love. Identifying I've been loved by Christ is the path to love. See. Then he says this in the next breath, and there are no breaks in the original. There's no chapter breaks. You know, it was a couple hundred years later when they started numbering all these verses. You will deny me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. Look at that. See, that's God's grace, isn't it? You know you're going to blow it, Peter, but let not your heart be troubled. Don't be merimna. Don't be solicited by the fact that your heart is off. Don't be called away by your own failure. Don't be dragged off and beaten in by your own failures. Listen to me this morning. Some folks in this very room, when you blow it, you get dragged off by your failure. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. And what is he saying there? He's saying, you believe that there is a God and you do that correctly, but you ought to believe in me as well. And I'm the Savior, and I'm going to pay for your sins. He goes on and he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If there weren't mansions, if there wasn't a place for you in heaven, Jesus would have come right out and said it because he's not a liar. He would have said, hey, there's no way for you to get to heaven because there is no heaven, but you need to be nice to each other on earth. That's what a lot of philosophy proponents would say is the truth, but it's not the truth. I go and prepare a place for you. That's what love does. Sometimes it goes ahead and prepares a soft landing place for the very person that's hurt them. It's preparing the fatted calf for the prodigal son. It's preparing a card or a letter to someone who's broken your heart. It's allowing God through prayer to break up the fallow ground that makes us horridly selfish and prepares us to be splendidly forgetful of our personal concerns. He says, and where I go and the way you know. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. A minute ago, he said, you can't go where I'm going. But now he's talking about a different place. Now he's talking about mansions, and he's talking about hilltops, and he's talking about grand reunions. And he's saying here, there's a place I'm going to prepare for you. It's different than the place he mentioned earlier. And Thomas, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I want to parse that just a little bit for you in the original language for the few minutes that I have left this morning. I am, ego eimi is a Greek word. Don't ask me to say it again. Ego eimi is a Greek word. It's a very intense way of referring to oneself. And what he's saying, and this is the translation, many scholars give this, I am, which is repeated several times in the book of John, I am. It means this, I myself and only I am. I am the one and only, is what he's saying. I am the one and only truth. I am the one and only way. I am the one and only life. You can see various places where Jesus said this. And you can also see in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, where God referred to himself as the I Am. And what he was saying there, in that language as well, was I am the one and only. And translated by the Septuagint writers to ego eimi. And when Christ said those words, it was also translated the Greek ego eimi. I am the one and only. The night before the crucifixion, they came for him in John chapter 18. This horde of soldiers came looking for him. And he said to them, who are you seeking? In verse 4 and verse 5, they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus told them, I am he, ego eimi. I am the one and only Jesus of Nazareth. And when he said that, they drew back and fell on the ground. What a powerful phrase when it's understood. I am the one and only. And it's said with great authority, as Jesus Christ was God the Son. These words reflect the very name of God in the Hebrew, Yahweh, which means to be, or the self-existing one. It is a name of power and authority, and Jesus claimed it as his own. He claimed it as his own in John 8:58 when he said to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew exactly what he was driving at because they picked up stones to stone him when he said it, because they thought he was blaspheming when he claimed to be God. But he says, I am the one and only way. The definite article here, the way, the one and only singular way. Acts 4, verse 12, I believe, says, there's no other way to God but Christ. That's it. And the way of salvation is made known through the gospel. There's a description which you ought to look up in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, where it says, Paul says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The way, friends, this morning, the way to God is not a rule book. It's not a set of rules. It's not certain things one does or doesn't do. The way to God is a person. The way to God is Jesus Christ. The way to God is Christ himself. And people are looking for the way. Many people are looking for a way to live, a way to have a marriage, a way to live their life, a way to raise their families, a way to do well at work, a way through conflict, a way through the political quagmire that we're experiencing all over the country today. What's the way? The way is not a set of rules. The way is not guidelines. The way is a person. The way is Jesus Christ. He is also the truth. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, he calls himself the God of truth. In Psalm 31, verse 5, and in Isaiah 65, 16, he is the God of all truth. Yet the world is filled with lies, and those lies have their basis in Satan himself. In John 8:44, Satan is the father of lies. But I want to say this and make this very clear to you this morning. The Bible does not contain the truth. Listen to me. The Bible does not contain the truth of God. The Bible is the truth of God. In John 17:17, Jesus said, your truth is the word, and your word is truth. And in John 10:35, it can't be broken. The scriptures cannot be broken. They cannot be pulled apart. They cannot be set aside. They cannot be disregarded. They are the truth about who God is. From lid to lid, the Bible you're holding in your hand doesn't contain the truth. The Bible you're holding in your hand is a translation of the truth. How many understand that this morning? And I'll tell you this, in the world today, you can't run around making up your own truth, deciding what's true, what's not true, what's right, what's not wrong. You can't make up your own truth, and you can't make up your own story about God, who you think God is and what you think God is. Jesus said it. I am that truth. I am that truth. That's the person of Jesus Christ, the one and only way and the one and only truth. In Romans 1:28, it's very clear what happens to societies that suppress the truth. They're destroyed from within. And the Bible says that God gives people over to a reprobate mind when they suppress the truth. He gives them over to that. So Christ says, I am the way, I am the truth, and then I am the life. And this life is eternal life. It's unending life. It's amazing life. It's divine life. I am divine life. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have this divine, eternal life. In another reference in 1 John 5:12, the Bible says, he who has the Son has life. It's a person. See, this life is a person. The life you have that's eternal is Jesus Christ. Do you understand this morning? He is our life in Colossians 3. He is our life. Christ is our life. He's all we have. He's what's among us. He's what's between us. He's what's about us. He's why we're here. He's what our message is. He's what makes us tick. He's what motivates us. He's what challenges us. He's what changes us. He's what sends us forward. He's what keeps us going. He's what picks us up when we're down. And he's what makes us laugh. And he's what makes us cry. Jesus Christ is the totality of our life. And he's experienced in a group of people who know that he is a person. And the person is the way, the truth, and the life. And when that group grasps that and knows that and sees that, they will, with splendid forgetfulness of mere personal concerns, change the world. Living this life is living with Christ. John 10:10, he says, I have come that you might have life, but not just mere life, an abundant life, an incredible life, an inexplainable life, an inexpressible life, a life that can't be expressed with words. To get up in the morning and know that the God of heaven is in me, and with me, and around me, and all about me, and for me, and that no one can be against me, is an abundant, powerful, incredible life. To know I'm loved beyond belief, and I'm loved with an everlasting love, the Bible says in Jeremiah 31, 33, somewhere in that neighborhood. To be loved with an everlasting love that never changes, that never weakens, that never fades away. A love that doesn't change its mind about me. A love that doesn't decide one day to love me less. But a love that loves me eternally without changing, regardless of my performance. That's the kind of love that doesn't demand I change, but the kind of love that creates a capacity for me to change. It's what makes us change. It doesn't demand we change. It gives us capacity to change. And see, that's what real love amongst one another does. We don't run around demanding each other to change. We run around loving each other and making sacrifices one another, we should, that creates a capacity for people to change. It gives them hope to get up when they're down. It helps them move forward when they don't want to go forward anymore. See, that's what real love does in the body of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2, 6 and 7, finally, it says, as you have received Christ Jesus our Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now I want to read another translation to you. It says, since you've accepted Christ Jesus as Lord, live in union with him. Keep your roots deep in him. Build your lives upon him and become stronger in your faith as you were taught and be filled with thanksgiving. Be filled with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving and worship because of him. Because he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. How do you get there? He's a person. You talk to him. You walk with him. You see him. You think about him. You fellowship with him. And you know what it does? It makes you think longer term. It makes you think longer term about your life. It makes us think differently about our life. It makes me realize that my rights aren't so important anymore. It makes me realize my money is not so important anymore. It makes me realize that the things I'm grabbing onto with both hands like this are meaningless without Him. And that my life, if it's anything less than service to God, is meaningless activity that'll get me and the world around me nowhere. This is why, if a movement or if a cause like the national cause that Wilson spoke about was worthy of splendid forgetfulness of mere personal concerns, how much greater, higher, and more important is the cause of Jesus Christ that we have today in the world? Let's pray. Precious Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God, for the fact that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that you have given yourself to us, the God of heaven, Emmanuel, God with us. What an astounding truth. What a stunning idea that you would come and be among us and be with us and in us and never leave us or forsake us and want and long for us to fellowship with you for all eternity, even though we don't deserve it, even though we're deserving of far less. God, we thank you, and we worship you, and we're so glad to be your children. We pray, Father, that as we look over our lives, that we would begin to change the way we value our rights, change the way we think about our own stuff, and that our lives would be the kind reflected in that verse, so that the world will know we're your disciples because of our love for one another. Disciples, because of our love for one another. Help us in our weakness to overcome the obstacles of self-service, the obstacle of self-preservation. And teach us, Father, through your great example, that people come alive in the presence of sacrifice. People are inspired in the presence of sacrifice. We pray these things in your glorious, beautiful name, Jesus. Amen.